God's gracious warnings often come in ways that we don't expect or at least anticipate. In fact, many times they come in what seems to be from the back door. Well, this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to be giving a warning to the Corinthians. He's going to be admonishing them, encouraging them to pay attention. You see, for the last four chapters, as we've been walking through 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has been reminding them of God's grace, reminding them of God's working in them, but also reminding them of what it means and what it looks like to fully live the Christian life. And this morning, he is going to urge and encourage these Corinthians to set their eyes not upon the world and its wisdom and its ways of living, but instead to embrace a gospel way of life, that they might be living proof. In 1984, Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. Investigators were able to commandeer the black box that recorded ongoings there in the cockpit. And as they were going over these recordings, they made an eerie discovery. You see, as they were listening to the last few moments before the plane crashed, there was a recording. In fact, it wasn't just the last few moments, it was a number of minutes before. You see, there was a shrill computerized voice from the plane's automatic warning system that told the crew repeatedly in English to pull up, to pull up. The pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, was actually recorded as saying, "Shut up, gringo," and he switched the system off. Tragically, minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain and all perished. Just as that pilot failed to heed the warning from that computerized system, so too Christians are in great peril if we don't heed the warnings of Scripture, the warnings from God that He gives as a Heavenly Father to help us, to guide us, to protect us. This morning, the Apostle Paul is going to do that very thing to the Corinthians. And as he does, it's going to be something that's not going to be appealing to them, because he's going to admonish them to act in a way, to live in a way that is very unappealing to a people who at the moment are very puffed up, full of pride and overconfidence, and misunderstanding the kingdom of God and the fullness of its reception. This morning we're going to look at three things as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. An over-realized eschatology, an unattractive honor, and an undeniable power. If you'll stand with me, we'll unpack that a little bit as we go. But let's read together God's Word. I want, even from the start, if you could be looking and listening for that warning that the Apostle Paul was not merely giving to the Corinthians, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, that God would give to us as well today. Let's read together, starting at verse 8. "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you become kings. And would that you did reign, that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray together. Lord, everyone in this room this morning, you have created. Lord, not only did you form them in their mother's womb, but Lord, you are keenly aware of all the temptations, all the fears, all the difficulties, all the circumstances that each of us will face as we leave this place today. Lord, as we think about that, it gives us great confidence because we can all say together that none of us knows the future. We, unlike you, do not know the end from the beginning, but you do. And Lord, because you know the end from the beginning, because you are directing world history with a purpose and a plan and a direction, taking us to a final destination, Lord, you know what's best for us at this particular time. And so, Lord, I would ask, would you please help us this morning? Would you please help me? Would you help us to hear your voice? Would you help us not to switch off your Holy Spirit as he speaks, but instead to listen and put into practice that which he says. And Lord, we recognize and realize that only you can do this. But we also realize and recognize that you promised to do this very thing, and that's why you sent Jesus. And so, Lord, with great anticipation and great confidence, not in our power, but in your faithfulness, we ask, Lord, have mercy yet again. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Just as we talked about the last couple weeks, a faulty foundation will certainly cause the building to be faulty. The Corinthians had a faulty foundation. They had a fundamental misunderstanding that it's going to be very important for us to grasp and get a hold of. And if we get a hold of that faulty foundation for which they were mistakenly applying the gospel, the whole book of Corinthians will open up to us with new vistas in ways that we would have never anticipated in the past. And so to do that, we have to talk about this big word, eschatology. Over-realized eschatology here with the Corinthian people. You can just think of it as this way. Eschatos just basically means end or ladder. And so really eschatology is really the study of the latter times, the end times, what that looks like. And these Corinthians had an over-realized eschatology that they mistakenly misapplied the truth that Scripture teaches. And so before we can jump into this passage, we have to understand a little bit what that means and maybe get some baskets for ourselves. And then as we have those baskets, we'll come back to this passage and then we'll read. And I believe it'll be helpful to understand what Paul is saying and why he's saying this. First, it's important to know this, that the kingdom of God has already come. That with the advent of Jesus Christ, the kingdom and many of its benefits have already come. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, first words out of his mouth, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This anticipated kingdom from all the followers of God from the Old Testament times on, they anticipated this Messiah, this one coming, and he has come. But they anticipated that this one would usher in a kingdom such that they would be freed from all of their bondage and they would be established again as this nation that ruled the entire world. They were expecting this kind of kingdom, but Jesus came and he brought a different kingdom. He brought a spiritual kingdom. Luke chapter 11, verse 19 and 20, speaking about this kingdom that's already here, that we already possess because of what Christ has done on the cross and as he was raised from the grave. You remember the Pharisees were interacting with Jesus and they were calling him Beelzebub or the prince of demons. And Jesus said this very telling thing. He said this in verse 19, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." But then he says this, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons," listen, this is important, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, that awaited kingdom that you so long for, it's here. It's come. And I am ushering it in. That's important to realize. It's important to understand that this kingdom, notion of the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign of God, if you will, has already come. But it's also important to realize that there's just not this component of this already. There's a component of a not yet. In other words, another truth that speaks to the kingdom and its coming is the fact that we haven't received the fullness of that kingdom, or we haven't experienced the full implications of that kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 26 might exemplify that. As Paul's writing to these same Corinthians, he says this, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." In other words, what's going on here is we're trying to understand this world, this kingdom that God has revealed. There's this sense that we have experienced this kingdom in its fullness. The gospel has come. The Messiah has come. The presence of God was on earth. The power of God was demonstrated through signs and wonders, as was proclaimed in the scriptures. People were gathered together now in the church. There's this preaching of the gospel. There's this demonstration of this gospel truth that people were blind to before. They had no idea of and had no way of really understanding in full what it meant to be saved. They just went through the Old Testament sacrificial system looking for one to come. But in Jesus, he was the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, of all those festivals, of all those certain ceremonies that went on in the Old Testament. They all pointed to Christ. And as Christ came, as he died on the cross, as he was raised from the dead, that kingdom of God was ushered in. And now people who would repent of their sins and believe upon Jesus, they would receive the Holy Spirit within their heart and they would receive God's fullness. They would be a part of this kingdom. But the truth of the matter is also that Satan hasn't been destroyed, nor his demons. That we have yet to experience perfect, unhindered fellowship with God, as many verses in the Kingdom Comes talks about. That there hasn't been yet the creation of the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. We still experience sin and sickness. Death has not been vanquished yet. And so what are we saying here? We're saying that we're living in between two bookends. That we right now in this present time are living between the already and the not yet. Possessing these wonderful benefits of the already, but not quite possessing all of those things that God intends. And so why is that important? Because it's skewing the Corinthians' view about everything. I'm going to read a couple of passages for you here just as examples here in Corinthians. I believe I have them listed there for you on your outline. Let me just read a couple of these passages and you'll begin to see, oh, the Corinthians, and listen, the Corinthians have an over-realized eschatology. In other words, they think they're totally living already in the not yet. And that's the problem. They don't acknowledge any of this not yet stuff. All they say is, all they understand is, hey, we are here. We are reigning with Christ as kings and queens on earth. We are here as Christians. We have been filled with the Spirit. We've obviously been gifted with these incredible spiritual gifts. Anyone who knows us knows how gifted of a church, of a people that we really are. And they believe that they are reigning with this Christ. And they're not recognizing that there's an element of the kingdom that has not yet come. And so because of that, Paul addresses the Corinthian congregation just about in every chapter, in the same topic. I'm going to read a few of them for you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, in other words, that day, it hasn't come yet, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then, Paul says, each one will receive his commendation from God. Again, number of different issues going on there in chapter 3 and 4 that Paul points to the end times. Paul is unwrapping the trueness of this eschatology that's important for them to understand. 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says to that man who is going through church discipline, he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? In other words, do you not realize, Corinthians, that you think you've already arrived? We haven't arrived there yet. But if you understood the place that you are, the benefits that you have received, and that there is this not yet to be fully received by Christians, you would be able to try even these trivial cases within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. And he goes on to say, those who have wives should live as though they had none. For the present form of this world is passing away. What are we trying to get at? We're trying to get at, Paul is speaking about all of these eschatological topics over and over and over and over again. Why? Well, because of the Corinthian skewed view. 1 Corinthians 11:26 is one that you're very familiar with. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until He comes. He's not come back yet. 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Or 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the amazing chapter concerning the resurrection of the dead, which the Corinthians likely thought had already taken place. I tell you this, brothers, Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So what's going on here? Because of their misunderstanding of the kingdom of God, in chapter 7, the Corinthians reasoned this way as they lived their life. Well, angels aren't married. Maybe we shouldn't bother being married either. Those who were married began reasoning this way. Well, the angels don't have any kind of sexual relations, and it seems that because that's the case, because we've already arrived, perhaps we should begin living our lives that way too, because that would be seemingly more spiritual, to which Paul says in chapter 7, no, do not deprive one another. You see, what's happening in all these instances, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, the Corinthians' foundation's faulty. They're not understanding the full teaching of Scripture. They're not understanding the full implications of the kingdom of God. You see, they don't get it that the Lord's coming is going to be a radical bodily change. Now, why is that important? Well, you can look at different congregations. In Galatia, they were living as though the already was not yet. They were still living under the law. They were living pre-cross days. And so they gave in to legalism. And they began living their lives in a legalistic way, trying to perform, trying to somehow make themselves presentable to God. And it totally changed the way they were living. They were living wrongly. And Paul had addressed that. The Thessalonians, they were living as though the not yet made the now irrelevant. In other words, it's not yet that's coming. It really doesn't matter what I do now. So they just quit their jobs. And they didn't work. And they just began loafing around. And they began basically just mooching off other people. And that's where Paul says, no, no. That's where all those incidences where Paul is saying, listen, don't do that. Don't live that way. Don't live in such a manner that you would bring reproach to God. You don't know the time. You don't know the hour. But live in light of that day. Not because that day is imminently soon. It doesn't mean that you should just give up and just mooch and to be lazy. And so Paul admonishes those Thessalonians that were doing that very thing. But the Corinthians, they were living as though the not yet was already. And notice what Paul says. Now you're in position to be able to grasp and understand. Look what he says. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you're fully satisfied. Already you're fully satiated. Listen to what he says. Already, again in first position, this word to emphasize, already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. That's or Corinthians. And he goes on to say, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. You see, already you guys are filled. Already you are rich. Already you are reigning. And Paul's going to go on to correct them. It's almost a sarcastic remark. But a way to not to harm or not to destroy, but in a way to bring to light to their wrong thinking, to try to help the Corinthians to see that you've already arrived, and that's what they think. One translation says it just that way, that we've already arrived. We don't need anything. And Paul says to that, the apostle, the one who's led them to Christ, the one who's discipled them, he says, boy, I wish that were true, because if it was true, I'm a Christian true, and I would be reigning with you, and we would be reigning as kings together. But he doesn't say that, because there's a danger of over-realized eschatology. I don't know if any of you have ever done any boating But many times on the water, whether salt water or fresh water, there will be certain markers or certain buoys that will alert you to the fact that there might be shoals coming up. Though you might not be able to see them, it's dangerous and you can run aground and perhaps even die by not heeding these warnings. Well, Paul is trying to help the Corinthians to see that there's a danger to living the way they're living, to thinking the way they're thinking, because their thinking is informing their living. And so Paul has to correct them, has to help them. They say this, we've already arrived. Whatever this resurrection is, we got it. And so Paul's going to have to say, no, 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 and have a whole chapter of chapter 15 to help them understand. You see, in their minds, they are people of blessing. They're a people on top. And truth be known, they are a people of blessing. They are people who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They have, unlike the rest of the world from that time, now received the Holy Spirit, and He actually lives within them. So in a sense, what they're thinking is true. But in another sense, they're taking it too far. And there's dangers to living in a way where we think the not yet has already come. And here's just four quick ways that I think the Corinthians were guilty of, and perhaps you can find yourself with the same kind of thinking. You see, they were discriminating throughout this book. It seemed to them that those who were suffering would somehow seem weak and inferior. You see, the rich were ignoring the poor in the congregation, and so those who didn't have as much were somehow not living in light of the already that God has given them. And somehow they weren't taking advantage of all the many benefits that God had given. And so they began to discriminate, so much so that Paul's going to have to correct them, that there at the Lord's Supper, there were people who were going, the rich who had access to meat and to food would go and gorge themselves. But those folks in the congregation that were poor would come along to the Lord's Supper and they would starve. You see, discrimination happened and was happening here in this congregation because of their wrong understanding of the already and the not yet. They also had a superiority complex. They're in danger of becoming arrogant. We talked about it last week, that they were puffy, that they were puffed up in their own understanding of who they are. And Paul sees the Corinthians as boasting in their spiritual status as evidence that they felt the reign of God had begun. You see, they were better than everybody else. They were better than the Apostle Paul, and that was the crux of the problem. Because they thought that they had more gifting. They thought that they had arrived. And when they saw the Apostle Paul, and he was weak, and he didn't speak well, and he wasn't clothed well, he worked with his hands, all those things that the world would say are not admirable, to them, they felt that they were superior to the Apostle Paul. You see, the same thing can happen to us. Perhaps not from an over-realized eschatology, but perhaps from an over-realized sense of the learning that you have, or the training that you have, or the teaching that you've received. And it's very easy to fall prey to this puffiness that the Corinthians were falling prey to. That they felt this reign of God had begun and they were a part of it. They were on the in crowd and they were fighting and vying to be on the in crowd and to be in the right group and to be in the right clique. Thirdly, there's also a danger, we talk about over-realized eschatology, of denial. Remember one person, as I was sharing a sense of sin in my own life, I remember them saying, Bruce, denial is not just a river that runs through Egypt. And I remember as they said that, they were smiling and they were laughing, and I didn't get it. And I had to wait a little bit, and then, oh, denial, the Nile is not just a river that runs through Egypt. Yes, but many times the Corinthians are deceived and they don't realize and recognize that they haven't arrived. And so sadly, they live their lives as people who believe that they've arrived, that they don't need anything else. That's why Paul says, you've already received all that you want, all that you need. You've already received it. You don't need any help. You don't need any teaching. You don't need the apostles. You don't need other people. You've already arrived. You're already kings. You're already rich. You're already reigning. In a sense, true, but in another sense, not true at all. And many times what happens when that's the case is we just deny reality around us. There are religions that would absolutely deny the reality of evil. And you can probably, the greatest or the most demonstrable proof that can be demonstrated on earth is the demonstration of sin. It's so easy to demonstrate of evil, of wickedness, no matter what culture or what country that you're from. But these individuals will deny that evil even exists. Why? Because they've already arrived. Because there isn't this not yet. There isn't this part, or there isn't this fullness that's to come in the future. And the Corinthians were in grave danger. They were not going to be able to see well. They were not going to be able to see their own hearts well. But also, there's this notion that they were underachievers, another danger. They were settling. They were satisfied and settling for the world. They were aiming too low. And one of the problems with that is if we're settling for what we already have, we'll never long for the not yet. And I believe that's one of the lessons that God teaches His people over and over again. And I think one of the methods that He uses most often is suffering. Sickness. Chronic bad health. Where individuals who are experiencing that, not denying sin, not denying the evils, not denying suffering, but instead, right in the midst of that, there is a longing that begins to grow in their heart for the not yet. There's a longing for God. There's a longing for heaven that becomes inherent in the human heart, but a longing that grows and develops and pervades the believer's entire being. But if you've already received all that you're to have, there's not that longing. I've noticed in my life that I'm much more affected by death now than I ever have been in my life before. And it's strange, but many times even people I don't know, whether it's in a story that I'm reading or someone even relating it, I begin to feel in my heart an increased sadness for sin the same way. As I talk with individuals or marriages or families and see where sin has ravaged homes, there's an increased sadness. But with that increased sadness, there's also an increased hope. A hope towards that one day, Lord, let that day come quickly where sin will be no more. Let that day come quickly where all our tears are wiped away. Let that day come quickly when there will be no more suffering, no more disease, no more pain. But you see, the Corinthians were missing an incredible gift that God had for them. In that, they're thinking that they had already arrived and they were squelching this longing that God intends to fully satisfy. But notice what Paul says. You've been reigning, and that without us. Without us. Oh, Corinthians. Yes, there is a longing in our hearts too to reign, and we look forward to that day, and it's true. But notice, we follow a crucified Savior. And that message can't be trumpeted from a triumphalist condescension that the Corinthians so embody. And so Paul's going to drive it home. And he's going to teach them. And so in verse 9, he talks about this unattractive honor. Look what he says in verse 9. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men." There are those who were at certain spectacles where participants who were condemned to die would be brought up in the rear, oftentimes to face the gladiators or to be thrown to beasts. And that's probably the intention that Paul is trying to bring out, this that would be very common knowledge to the Corinthians. Or perhaps as he says this and is painting this picture, maybe the Corinthians would have in their mind kind of the Roman methodology of triumph, as the conquering general would come into the city, and there those of highest rank would lead the procession, and then they would be followed by lesser generals, and then maybe by infantry, and then after that prisoners of war, perhaps important prisoners, and then at the very last, at the very train, at the very caboose of the train, there would be those who were condemned to die. Those who are a spectacle as unto men. Paul paints this picture. That's who we are. That's who we are, the people that God has entrusted His very words to. Yes, it is true that I've raised people from the dead. Yes, it is true that God's used me to do incredible, miraculous things. But Paul says, as apostles, I think that God has arranged things in such a way that we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men, that we're on this huge stage. And this is who we are. And this is what folks think. But you're so different. Look at you. Look what Paul says as he goes on and continues to paint this picture. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." As these apostles would come into these cities, they weren't embraced with open arms. They were considered fools, ignorant individuals who didn't really know the ways of the world. Paul says, "Look, we are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Corinthians, you live rather a cushy life. And you have all the many pleasantries." But he says, that's not so with us. You live in honor, but we in disrepute. Look at verse 11. He says, "To the present hour," in other words, even now, "we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed," that's the same word for naked, "and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." What a contrast. The apostles hunger and thirst. But the Corinthians, remember, they're already filled. They're already rich. They're already reigning. The apostles are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. They're the scum of the world, a refuse of all things. That word that's translated scum and refuse are really the same word, and it's basically the off-scouring that is removed in the process of cleaning something, perhaps a floor or from a body. That which would be left over as a person washed, that would be left in a tub, would be that refuse, would be that scum. He says, that's who we are. In fact, metaphorically, it became known as anything that would be contemptible. Paul's drawing this incredible contrast. You guys are these rich, filled, honorable folks. But look at the reality. If that's really true, what you think, what you understand, then why is it, Corinthians, that we live this way. For we're the ones who shared the gospel with you in the first place. We're the ones you owe your very salvation, humanly speaking. But you want nothing to do with that. But understand, Corinthians, if you want nothing to do with that, then you want nothing to do with God. You want nothing to do with God's plan. There's a story of a man who was a very good pianist, but he went to a particular concert and there listened to one who was world-renowned, and he went and had an opportunity to talk to this man. And as they were talking, the man who was a good pianist said that he wanted to be a great pianist, and so he asked the individual what he did. And when that individual who was world-renowned told him of his work, the individual walked away and said, "I guess I don't want to be a great pianist, because that's what it would take." Well, the same ways that particular individual was turned off to all the scales, all the hard work, all the behind the scene hours and hours and hours to be able to play in such a beautiful way. The same way the Corinthians wanted to arrive at the not yet in ways that they were missing that in between time that God intended for them and for you and for me to live. You see, it was an honor that they wanted nothing to do with. So Paul says in verse 14, speaking of this undeniable power, he says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed." Now they should be ashamed, as they are hearing Paul, as he is just giving them and painting them a picture of reality. It should bring shame. It should bring truth. It brings truth to me even this day. Does it not bring truth to you? Paul's not saying that you have to live this way in order to be godly or spiritual. But he's saying this is the reality of the time that we live in. That yes, the kingdom of God has arrived, but look around you, people are suffering. And it's not merely because they lack faith. It might merely be because they live in a fallen world and the not yet has not arrived. But interestingly enough, when you look at the Apostle Paul and that description that he gives of himself and the apostles, it's a description I think that's very familiar, and I think perhaps the Corinthians might have been making to a very familiar passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 spoke of our Lord and said it this way: "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." The sad part is, oftentimes, our view of discipleship and what it looks like to live the Christian life is often skewed, and it's often reinforced by different preachers, different teachings, different books that really speak of one half of the reality while ignoring the other half. And sad to say, I believe if the Apostle Paul walked through those doors today at any given church, I believe that many churches wouldn't recognize him, because they would be looking for this flashy, shiny individual that had it all together, that had no suffering in his life, that somehow every single one of his prayers was always answered the way he anticipated, that he would be able to go and to heal anyone at will at any particular time. But it's just not true. So much so that he couldn't even heal himself. But he was used by God to heal many, according to God's plan. But you see, the Corinthians were desiring to live a life that wasn't rooted in the gospel truth. And they were missing the mark. And they were in grave danger of not heeding this warning. But because Paul loves them, and because God loves Paul, who loves them, because God loves them, and as Paul loves them, he says this in verse 14, "I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you or warn you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers." In other words, that word "countless guides" alludes to the fact that during that time, many times fathers would hand over their sons to a teacher or one who would accompany them. Oftentimes he was a slave, but he oftentimes was an esteemed slave who would be responsible for the boy and would take care of him and walk him to and from school and guard him and help him. Paul says that though you might have countless guides like that in Christ, you don't have many fathers. He says, "For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Remember, Corinthians, yes, there might be these incredibly gifted individuals out there that are helping you, that are teaching you, that are coming alongside. But remember this, you don't have many fathers. It was me who fathered you through Christ by His grace. But recognize, just as a father loves a son, so I love you. And I love you enough to tell you things that only a father will tell his son. See, because the other folks in the congregation, either they don't know enough, or they refuse to share reality, to tell it like it is. And so Paul says something amazing. Must have been shocking for the Corinthians to hear this. He says, verse 16, here's his admonishment. What do we do then? What are you warning us? He says, listen, I urge you then, what? Be imitators of me. Paul, you're homeless. You're wandering around. You're like the refuse of the world. And we're Christians too, but we're living a pretty good life. And why in the world would we want to trade our life for yours? Paul says an amazing thing that must have just not tickled the Corinthians' ears, but exploded them. Imitate me. You know, back in those times, it was expected for a son to imitate his father. If a father was a blacksmith, it was just expected that the son would be a blacksmith too. Later on, if a son was a watchmaker, in latter days, it was just expected that the son would take over the business and become a watchmaker as well. But Paul says this. He says, listen, I'm your father in Christ. Imitate me. He says, I am living my life with the gospel as the most important thing. Now you need to do likewise. But as you are confused in living this life of over-realized eschatology, you're making wrong applications in almost every area. Recognize and realize the benefits that have come in Christ, but also recognize and realize that the fullness of those benefits have not come. Jesus said it this way in Mark chapter 8. He said, and he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. See, the Corinthians were in grave danger of missing the gospel. Not only that, as they missed the gospel, all the other people around them were missing the gospel as well. And that's what's so sad when we see Christians living lives of over-realized eschatology. It goes something like this. Partial truth, but not the full truth. I'm a child of the King. I'll ride first class, not second class. I'm the head, not the tail. If you want to live that way, that's okay for you to live that way. But I'm going to live in the fullness that God has given. And you see, there becomes a differentiation that's going on between Christians. There are those who got it, those who are the in crowd, and those who are not. It goes the same way with baptism. It goes the same way with the doctrine of baptism and the Holy Spirit. It goes the same way with spiritual gifts. They make this misapplication over and over and over. Because I speak in tongues, I'm greater than other people. Because I prophesy, I'm more gifted than other people. And Paul will say, no, I'm thankful that I speak in tongues more than any of you. But, and I'll get them back to the point again. Hey, this is what these gifts are given for. Not for your boasting. Not to somehow elevate you or to exalt you, but instead in order that you might serve other people. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. That yes, though he was buffeted, yes, though he was homeless, though yes, he was working with his hands, he understood and he got it that Christ had called him to be a servant. Not to be a ruler. That there will be a time to rule. But this time, at this hour, God calls us and Jesus calls us to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Him. And so Paul, in verse 19, after stating the fact and desiring that the Corinthians would totally change their minds, that they would imitate Paul. Imagine what confidence it must have taken the Apostle Paul and humility to say, imitate me. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you said that to your son? Son? Daughter? Friend? Employee? Churchgoer? Here's what I want you to do. Watch me. Watch me and imitate me. Many times when you hear that, you think, ooh, I have been watching you, brother. and if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. But imagine Paul living with a clear conscience could say that. Listen, imitate me. He's not drawing attention to himself. He's saying, listen, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He doesn't just say that to the Corinthians. He says that all over the place, 3, 4, 5 different times in the New Testament. Imitate me. Follow me. Live the way that I'm living. There was a man who understood the importance of a gospel-centered life. But it was going to look a little bit different than the world might understand it. It was going to look differently than the Corinthians understood it, even as Christians. And it's important for us. When I'm making those remarks about some individuals that say things that I don't think are biblically sound, I'm not in any way trying to demean them. When I'm saying I'm the head, not the tail, in a sense, that is perfectly true. But listen, we follow a crucified Savior who died on a cross. And all of His disciples, most likely, died because of their faith. And all these great apostles, they were a spectacle to the world. So how is it that we think that we are so special that somehow we're not going to suffer, that we're never going to be in want, that somehow we are better than all of them? The answer is, that's silly. That's foolish. That's what the Corinthians were thinking. And so Paul is trying to help them. And I believe he wants to help us. That's what I love about this book of Corinthians. It addresses both sides. Because it also addresses people who don't realize that the already has come. And they hide behind doctrine, and so they're afraid of spiritual gifts. They're scared to death. And they don't realize, no, the already has come. And they're right. In fact, that's why Paul says of the Corinthians, man, you possess every spiritual gift. But wonderfully, he also addressed the flaming charismatics. Is so great that they need to be adjusted as well. No, listen, you're right, but you haven't arrived yet. And if you're living a life in such a way that you think, as I heard one preacher say, I don't know what the big deal is. He says, I haven't sinned in days and days, and I go long, long periods of not sinning. I just thought to myself, I understand what you're saying, brother. We have arrived. The Holy Spirit does give us the power. But let's think about that just for a moment. Sin's not merely things that we do indeed. Sin's also the good things that we fail to do. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Not only that, Jesus says that any thought sin in our mind is just as bad as any deed sin that we do with our feet. And so the thought of in this world during this time that we go 3, 4, 5, 6 days without sinning whatsoever is most likely foolish. In fact, those kind of folks don't need a Savior. They're already reigning. But it is true what they're saying, because there's going to come a time when we eternally live that way. But it's not yet. It's to come. Paul says, don't defraud the people of God. Live your life in such a way that you can say, follow me, imitate me. What a wonderful responsibility that brings. What if we lived our lives that way, that we're going to say to someone, hey, I want you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. I want you to imitate me how I handle my anger as Christ did. I want you to imitate me as I show you patience as Christ would have you to do. I want you to imitate me in areas of faith. Wouldn't that change everything? It really would. But then Paul says no imitations in this. What I mean by no imitations is no false imitations. But I will come to you soon, he says, if the Lord wills, in verse 19, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Now Paul finally goes after him. He's been talking in a general way, these individuals in the Corinthian congregation. Now he goes after them specifically. He says, I'll find out, not the talk of these arrogant people who think they've already arrived. He says, but I'm going to see their power. He says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. That phrase, how these people, these arrogant people are talking, literally it reads the logos of those who are puffed up. The words, the wisdom of those who are puffed up. You see, they're puffed up against Paul because in their minds he lacks a certain logos or word or speech or eloquence. But Paul's reminding them earlier that we talked about that his preaching is not with words of wisdom, but instead with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You know, and so often small minorities often dominate and shape larger groups of people and dictate policy. Formerly, I was a part of a group of churches that as a whole would not hold to many of the things that this small minority would hold to. But they dictated everything. They changed all policy. They said that this is what we're going to believe. Note those things that we believed historically. No, we don't believe those anymore. And they basically just made the shift over the left, over the left, over the left, over the left. This small group. And I think if Paul was visiting that group, he would say this. Get out. Same way here in Corinth. There is a small group of people that are not thinking well. And Paul, as a father, as a gentle overseer, comes alongside them and says, no, Corinthians, listen, I'm going to come and we're going to find out those people if they really just have talk where they demonstrate the power of God and the saving of lives and the sanctifying of people. See, some of the greatest signs of the power of God aren't just His miraculous workings and healings. Some of the greatest signs of the power of God, the greatest sign of the power of God is salvation. To change a heart from someone that's totally opposed to God to now someone whose whole life is arranged around God. But see, these people in Corinth were vying for position, arguing over who they follow. As we looked at, obviously they haven't gotten very far in their maturity. See, the Corinthians believed living in the Spirit as if that future had already dawned and they were above the weaknesses that Paul displayed. Paul lived in weakness and he was despised by them. But that weakness that Paul displayed was characterized by none other than Jesus himself. But through this weakness, God's power was made evident in bringing people to salvation. And not only bringing people to salvation wherever Paul went, but there were those who were growing in maturity in marvelous ways. And here's the difference. This is the power that Paul's talking about. The power of God is His gospel, and His gospel changes people's lives. It's not mere talk. It's not mere eloquent wisdom. But instead, it gives people the power to change. It gives people the power to forgive. I've seen individuals forgive others for heinous sexual immorality, for shameful exploitation, for acidic words, corrosive insensitivities, all kinds of incredible things. I've watched and walked along and saw the power of God manifest for all to see. And we would say through the end of it, as we looked back, look what God did. Only He can bring that kind of power. And that's what Paul's saying. How many of those individuals that are elevating themselves with their eloquent wisdom can point to individuals who are now walking in faith, who are now forgiving where they have held grudges, who are now trusting God in new ways, who are now facing their weaknesses with the assurance that God is with them, that the confidence that God is going to help them. The stutterer who becomes a salesman. The one-legged man that plays a sport. You see, the gospel changes people from the inside out. It's not merely a matter of talk. The Corinthians are intoxicated and impressed with worldly wisdom and showing off and eloquent rhetoric, but they're emptying the cross of its power. And Paul is saying, listen, mere talk won't change people's lives. Mere wisdom won't usher people into the kingdom of God, but the gospel will. And where is your power to genuinely bring people into the kingdom by your eloquence? D.A. Carson says it this way, as the worship team would come forward. He is going to expose them for the empty religious windbags that they are. In other words, yes, Paul would say, you know what? Your vocabulary is more extensive than mine, and the way you turn a phrase is pretty impressive. And you know what? Yep. There does seem to be, at times, these great manifestations. But know this. I come in weakness. But I come in the power that the gospel brings. And it changes people's lives. It changes the way they live. The way they interact. The way they celebrate. The way they worship. You see, there is a sense that we have received the already. But there's also the sense of the not yet. You see, there was a man. There was a man who was in bondage to a legion of demons. And as Jesus came upon the shore, this man fell at His feet. And Jesus asked him his name. The man replied that we are legion, and knowing that this man had been tried to be chained many a times and had basically run amok of the town, the area that he lived, Jesus cast these demons out. This naked man who cut himself and yelled and screamed, was filled with demons. And as he sat there in his right mind, the whole town gathered around. They were attracted, and they looked at this man, and they saw the power of God. See, it wasn't merely that Jesus had cast out those demons. It wasn't merely that this miraculous power had come from Jesus, but the man was changed. He was different. How do we know? Because he wanted to follow Jesus, and he was really one of the first missionaries in the New Testament. The Scripture says that Jesus told him, no, go back to your family, go to all the cities, and declare the good things that God's done to you. So he went to the Decapolis. He went to the 10 cities in the surrounding area and became an evangelist for God. There's a changed life. There's the power of God. It's not just a matter of talk. Demons come out. It's a matter of reality that my spirit come in. And because my spirit is now within you, you are different. You are changed. Corinthians, understand the difference. And no longer hold to these teachers. No longer hold to these ones who are holding out something so inferior to that. Instead, you too should be living proof. Because the Spirit indwells in you too. And I've come that you might have life, but I've come that you might have life and life to the full. And I've given you my Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing that which is to come. But while you're here, live in a way that's wise, in a way that's faith-filled. Let's stand together as we sing.